Okay, so now we move on to the book of Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah will arrive with the third group of returnees. This is probably just a small group, and Nehemiah is the important person who comes, and he is given permission to come by the emperor, as we'll see shortly. But he comes with an entourage of other officials and a guard, because he is himself of high position. But we don't know how many would have come with him, and it probably was not in the hundreds of people compared to these earlier migrations. The focus will be of the book of Nehemiah will be on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So this is an important distinction to make. The focus of the book of Ezra was the building of what? The temple. Okay. The temple's built already when Nehemiah comes. Okay. It's been built for what? 70 years. Maybe close to 75. So now, when he arrives, the focus is not on the building of the temple, but of the walls of the city. And these are still in rubble. Okay? The reconstruction project is opposed by the governors of Samaria. And I need to correct myself. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Earlier, the opposition that came was from the Samaritans and the people of Transjordan, the opposition to the building of the temple. But it wasn't these individuals yet. So let me correct myself. I'm sorry for that incorrect information here. This is much later with Sanballat and Tobiah. And now Nehemiah, the main theme here is how he provides leadership in the reconstruction effort of the walls. So the walls are rebuilt in 52 days. Within 2 months, he's able to rally the folks in Jerusalem to build the walls. Pretty remarkable. This does not mean, however, that the walls were completely just all, you know, blocks strewn apart. There are still some existing walls, so they're being repaired, they're being built up. But the fact is that they had been breached, and so the people in Jerusalem were vulnerable. How's the story go in Nehemiah? You begin in chapter 1, where Nehemiah's brother, Hananiah, comes back from visiting the Jews in Jerusalem with bad news. The bad news is the walls still are not built. And Nehemiah is grieved to hear this. And he's just, you know, what's with those people? They need to be rebuilding the walls, making secure the city. And what's also grievous to him is that he's got a passion now for this to happen. His heart is for the rebuilding of that. But he's got commitments in Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king. And so he can't go and lead this effort. And so that is discouraging to him as well. Well, eventually the king, who sees Nehemiah every day, probably quite frequently during the day, recognizes that Nehemiah's mood has changed, that his countenance has dropped. He's kind of moping around. And the king says, "Hey, what's bugging you? You know, what's bothering you? What's on your mind here?" And Nehemiah then shares with him the news that he had heard and how this depresses him that the Jews are not rebuilding their city because Nehemiah is himself a Jew. The king then says, "Then you go. Go to Jerusalem, and I will send you with a contingent of royal support for this in terms of a guard and so forth so that your way is safe, and especially a guard because take lots of money, take lots of resources. And I'll give you edicts here that the surrounding nations that you go through are to provide you with raw resources and natural resources for this. So the king, again showing his deep support for Nehemiah, sends him forth, Artaxerxes does. When Nehemiah arrives, he kind of goes out by night, somewhat clandestine, just to kind of inspect the walls and see what the situation is firsthand. And it's worse than he had heard. His expectations were low, but it even was worse than he expected. So then, he begins this campaign for rebuilding. It's kind of the rise up and build. That's the big motto, the big cry here, rise up and build. And he is able to motivate the people. He demonstrates great leadership ability. If you ever want, I teach courses in leadership, and if you want a good model of leadership taken from the Bible, Nehemiah is a classic, okay, in his way of endearing himself to the people, of gaining the people's trust, just like the king trusted him, of motivating them. And some of the ways in which he does this is the king, the emperor, makes him governor, but Nehemiah will not accept any of the income from being governor. That will go to the project, go to the effort here. There are still a lot of people who are of significant poverty, and he opens up, in a sense, a soup kitchen for them that is in his own home, at his own table. And he would serve 150 people per meal at his own expense. Okay. So he really endears himself to the people, and he loans out of his own funds, of his own treasury, loans without interest to needy people. And he persuades the upper class people to do the same. So he's a type who is able to inspire and influence other people towards a common mission, a common cause, which is really what leadership is all about. So it's a good model here for leadership. However, this doesn't mean that there are no problems that arise. Whenever you have a project that is the will of the Lord, Satan will immediately seek to undermine it. We saw that already with the building of the temple. And the opposition that they face is especially from these surrounding neighbors who have become quite adversarial, especially to the north, Samaria, and to the east, Transjordan. And here we've got the leaders of Sanballat and Tobiah, not earlier, now at this time. And so there are always these threats of these neighbors coming in and thwarting the efforts of military combat and contest to prevent the building of the walls, the fortifications of the city. And so we're told that the workers who worked day and night on these walls, these people were highly motivated under the leadership of Nehemiah. They worked with a trowel in one hand and sword in another. Okay, so they were always ready for an attack from the opposition. And in fact, they divided up that some would be working on the walls, but the others would be stand guard to protect. The opposition and the threat of the enemy was so severe here. So this is what you see. Okay, so what you have depicted now in the Crossway graphic, is the building of the walls around Jerusalem. That's the focus of the book of Nehemiah. There's also the opposition of Sanballat from Samaria, from the north, and Tobiah from the east. And yet, in a matter of less than 2 months, they are able to finish the task. Quite a remarkable effort to do that. And so there is great rejoicing. And that's the main message of the first part of Nehemiah. What follows then will be the reinforcement, not of the physical structure and defenses, but the reinforcement once again of the spiritual lives of the people, of the commitment to the covenant. And so the focus now will be upon building up their adherence, their loyalty to the covenant of God, the law of God, the Torah, and then the covenant. So that's what the graphic here is seeking to illustrate. And that we see then in the latter part of Nehemiah, chapters 8 through 12. The focus is on the rebuilding of the spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem. And this is done through catechesis. And this is done not by Nehemiah, but now we return to Ezra. Ezra's carrying out this role. Ezra, the teaching priest. And a significant catechesis that goes on now at this time. So the building project becomes a kind of impetus for a spiritual renewal. Okay? That the people now have been reinvigorated to attend to the things of God. And so this is an opportunity that Ezra seizes upon to once again focus on the spiritual lives and the people's covenant commitment. So, and he does that through catechesis, through teaching of the law, teaching of the Torah. And he reads and expounds the book of the law of Moses to the people. And here's a painting of that, okay, teaching of the law. How do the people respond then? Well, they respond, first of all, hearing this and saying, hey, according to what the law says, we've got a major festival coming up, the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's observe this. Let's now start really following through with what the law says, and the first place we can start is with this upcoming feast, this upcoming festival. And so they celebrate that Feast of Tabernacles. Once that's done, then they go into a corporate fast. And fasting is always associated with repentance, prayer. So they fast, repent of their sin, confess their sins once again to the Lord. And then they make a binding agreement for the future to obey the law. Once again, in this post-exilic period, you have people kind of the people falling away, but much more regularly when a prophet comes, when a teacher like Ezra comes, and they hear the message, their ears are much more attuned to listen up because they've had the experience of the exile. They don't want that to happen again. So they make up this binding agreement to obey the law. So here's a medieval woodcut of Ezra expounding the law. I'm sure it didn't look like that with a kind of bishop hat on preaching from a pulpit to these people who look like medieval folk, but the same kind of concept. Okay, lastly then, the walls are dedicated. So the walls are built, but before the people will then have the dedication of the walls, you will, the consecration of the walls and that celebration, they attend to their spiritual lives. And that's commendable to them. But having done that, now they dedicate the walls. And that's what we have at the end of Nehemiah chapter 12. Then the very last chapter of Nehemiah, we have kind of a postscript to this event. After 12 years serving as the governor, Nehemiah is recalled to Susa by the emperor. But later, and the text doesn't tell us how much later, how many years later, he returns to Jerusalem and once again assumes the role as the governor. But when he returns, he sees that the situation has regressed. Okay? So, things have really fallen apart, gone backwards spiritually. And these are some of the conditions that are described in chapter 13. Tobiah, remember that general, or the governor from the Transjordan, the leader, he's actually taken residence in the temple courts. And they've let him do that. He's got a little like a cubicle where he can come and stay in the temple courts. And when Nehemiah finds this out, he personally evicts Tobiah and all the furnishings and all the personal possessions of Nehemiah that are there. He throws it out. Okay? So what is this saying? It's saying that these people are now tolerating and becoming more syncretistic from what had happened before. Another condition is that the tithe has been neglected. And you remember that the tithe was to be given for the support of the priests and the Levites. Okay? They don't have their own land, and so they are supported in their ministry by a tithe. Goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and the law of Moses, the Sinaitic law for that. And because of this, then, the Levites and the priests have to moonlight. They have to do other things to support themselves instead of attending to the ministry of the word and prayer as they should be. And so this is an issue. The Sabbath has also been neglected. Okay? On the Sabbath, they're carrying out business just like any other day. The farmer's market is open, and the farmers are coming in and bringing their goods, and they're buying and selling on the Sabbath. They've neglected that part of the covenant. And so Nehemiah actually closes the city gates, sees that the city gates are closed just before the Sabbath and throughout all of the Sabbath, so that there's not the farmers coming back in and out and the merchants and so forth. The Sabbath is to be observed. Mixed marriages have reemerged. Okay? In fact, one of the priests marries one of the daughters of Sanballat. Okay? So there's mixed marriages. And the priests have become corrupt. Okay? Just in terms of, well, they're not receiving the tithe, so maybe some of them thought, well, I can start taking money from the treasury and taking from the sacrifices for my own benefit and so forth. And then also in their teaching they have become, they haven't been focusing on the teaching of the word, the ministry of the word and prayer, and so they've been become unfaithful in that regard. And these conditions then are reflected in Malachi. So Malachi then ministers most likely sometime between when Nehemiah left to go back to Persia and when he came back, and maybe even at the beginning part of when Nehemiah comes back. So Malachi's ministry is sometime in that time of absence of Nehemiah. These conditions are reflected there. But again, this is showing without good leadership, the people will just kind of drift away. Without those who will continue to hold before the people the Word of God, they will drift away from God's will. This is a continued theme, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, and certainly in our own lives as well. So, let's talk about Malachi here. The word Malachi, the name, means my messenger. My messenger. And so it's unsure whether this is a proper personal name, Malachi, or whether it's a title. Because in one sense, all of the prophets are the messengers of the Lord. So we just don't know, but it really doesn't matter that much. The point is, he's now speaking on behalf of the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Malachi is the last prophet until the New Testament. The last prophet until John the Baptist. And actually, John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He's the one who prepares the way for the New Covenant, but he's the last prophet of the Old Testament era, in one sense. And it's appropriate for this because the period of the classical prophets began with Elijah. And you remember, Elijah was the one who lived out in the wilderness, had bushy hair, wore animal skins and so forth, leather belt, and the same is the description of John the Baptist. So the prophetic period begins with Elijah and it ends with the second Elijah. Malachi will make that identification of John the Baptist as the second Elijah. And so when John the Baptist appears, he looks like the first Elijah. But the message here is, just as we began the prophetic period with an Elijah, we will end the prophetic period with an Elijah before the coming of the Lord. But Malachi is the one then who is the last prophet before John the Baptist, and he will foretell, as we'll see here shortly, John the Baptist as well. Okay. Malachi then addresses the conditions during Nehemiah's absence. So from 433 until whenever Nehemiah returned. And the conditions have regressed, as we already saw described in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Now we see depicted in Malachi's message as well. Attack against the priests who have become unfaithful in the administration of the sacrifices, using blemished animals, weaklings, animals, and so forth, not the best, not the first fruits, okay? And also become negligent in their teaching. They kind of abandon that role and responsibility or become incompetent. They don't know the word themselves to teach. The tithe has been neglected, and so we have here Malachi speaking on behalf of the Lord, and God saying, you have robbed me. And the people respond, well, how have we robbed you? By withholding the tithe, okay, withholding your offering. So it says you're robbing God. And he condemns the way that the Jewish men have divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry foreign wives. So this is where we get God saying, I hate divorce. But the context here is that the men who had been married to Jewish wives in that covenant people have broken the covenant with their wives. And so they've done so to marry foreign wives. And it's all framed in a kind of question and answer format. Okay? So if you turn to Malachi chapter 1. So if you hear this kind of formula, you would recognize it as coming from Malachi. Three steps. First of all, Yahweh makes a statement. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, you have the first example of this. And this is cycled through numerous times in the book of Malachi. There, Malachi, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So there's the statement from the Lord. But you say, the people's question, how have you loved us? And it's almost like a snide, you know, snotty, cocky teenage response. Well, how have you done that? And the Lord's response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now Esau here represents Edom, because remember the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So he's speaking now to these people. And it's a reference to the election of the Jews, Israel, over the Edomites. When it says here hated, you need to understand how that's used. It's used in a comparative sense. For example, in Genesis it says that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Well, it doesn't mean that he literally despised her. He cared for her. She bore him children and so forth. But in a comparative way, he has chosen Rachel. And another place in the New Testament where Jesus says, you cannot follow me unless you hate father and mother, sister and brother. Doesn't mean that you're supposed to actually, as we would say, literally hate them. The rest of Scripture makes very clear you love them. But the point is that compared to your relationship with the Lord and your love for the Lord, this is almost like hate. There's such a chasm between them. And so this is the point that Malachi is making here to the people. But I'm demonstrating here the way this question and answer format is laid out. And you have this several times in the book of Malachi. Okay. Another example is verse 8 of chapter 3. This is the one about robbing God. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. That's Yahweh's statement there. But you say, how have we robbed you? There's the people's question. And then Yahweh's answer, in your tithes and contributions. So that same formula. Malachi then concludes in chapter 4 with a view to the future day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord. And this is the day of God's intervention through Messiah. And it's a theme that is found frequently in the prophets. Isaiah has it, Joel has it, so forth. We really haven't touched upon that. But it's referring here to the coming day of glory in the coming of the Messiah. Okay. And what Malachi now addresses is that coming Messiah in the coming day of the Lord. And he actually does touch upon this also in chapter 3. It's mostly in chapter 4, but also in chapter 3. And in both chapters 3 and 4, he foresees the messenger. My messenger, Malachi, okay? Once again, another messenger of the Lord who will come, who's also called Elijah, who will prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? So, and in fact, there's two messengers. And we see that here in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, before the coming of the Lord. Okay? Who is the one who fulfills that prophecy? The one who prepares the way before the Lord. John the Baptist, okay? Think of God's spell. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Well, I won't inflict you with my singing on that. So, okay, so I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. So this is the final prophet will prepare the way before the Lord. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. So this isn't just a messenger. The Lord himself will come. Yahweh will come in a unique, dynamic, powerful way. Come to his temple, appear there. And again, in the New Testament, this is interpreted for when Jesus comes to the temple, that the Lord himself comes to his temple in the incarnate state of the Messiah. And the messenger of the covenant, now this is not, this messenger does not equal this messenger. This messenger has come, the Lord has come, and the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. He is coming to bring the message of the covenant, and as we've seen in these last couple of days, it is a new covenant that Messiah brings. So this is bringing the message of the new covenant, the covenant, whom you desire. This is another messianic title, the desire of the nations. Okay, Haggai, we didn't look at that, but Haggai describes the desire of the nations. Or I'm sorry, Nahum, not Haggai, Nahum speaks of the desire of the nations. Come, desire of nations, come. So the Messiah is the one you desire, the one you look for. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he's speaking here now messianically of the forerunner of the Messiah, and he identifies the Messiah as the messenger of the new covenant, but he is the Lord. He is the desire of the nations. He is coming. Okay, and then at the end of Malachi, you have, again, a prophecy of the one who will come before the arrival of the Messiah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. The Elijah here is the John the Baptist. And in the Gospels, well, in Luke chapter 1, okay, the beginning of the Gospel, we have the account of John the Baptist. And this particular passage is quoted there as saying, being fulfilled in John the Baptist. And there's more than once that Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the Elijah, okay? He is the Elijah of which Malachi spoke. So John the Baptist now will prepare the way. So it's very appropriate that the very last statement of the Old Testament, you end with Elijah, the prophet who will prepare the way, and then the New Testament opens with John the Baptist preparing the way. So it's a nice connecting point between the two. But also between the two is a good 400 years where the Spirit chooses not to inspire revealed Scripture. Spirit's still working, but he's not. The prophetic work has ceased until John the Baptist. And that, of course, is called the intertestamental period, but that is beyond the extent of this course because we cover just the testamental period of the Old Testament. Okay? We still have one more book to cover, Esther. Turn in your Bibles to Esther. She follows, or the book follows, Nehemiah. And in some ways, this is a difficult book as a scriptural book. A number of reasons for that. First of all, God is not mentioned anywhere. Isn't that interesting? You have a book of the Bible where God is not even mentioned. And so some have said it's not very spiritual. The setting is Persia and not Judah. Well, that's not so troubling, because we've had that before with Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth in Babylon. Another troubling matter for many people is that the heroine, the female hero here, Esther, is not married to a person of the covenant. She's married to an unbeliever, namely the Persian emperor, Xerxes. Okay, so that's kind of problematic for this post-exilic period. And some have an ethical problem with Esther, because at the end, she kind of instigates what they would say is a slaughter of thousands of people. Well, it's not really an aggressive slaughter, it's a self-defense that she instigates, but thousands of people are killed. And so the canonicity of this book was disputed by even the Jews, okay? At their Council of Jamnia, that's where they finally decided, to include it in their canon. We believe under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, these books are recognized as being the Word of God. So that place in the scriptures was disputed, but it's still a popular book among the Jews, and I think you'll become familiar with why that's the case here shortly. The setting of the book of Esther is in Susa. We've seen that before. This is where Nehemiah came from as the cupbearer to the Persian king. And this is that winter capital of the Persian Empire, which has been excavated. Now it's a pretty glorious place at one time. The characters, the main characters of the book of Esther are these, and you need to be able to recognize these characters for the exam. The king, or the Persian emperor, Xerxes, and his rule, 485 to 465. Timaeus and I were just briefly speaking about Xerxes. So he's most well known for invading Greece. Okay? And, with a massive force, and the Greeks rebuff his attack. And it's a great victory for the Greeks, Battle of Salamis, there in the harbor of Athens, and so forth. And so the Xerxes and his army are forced then to retreat. So there's the main historical issues at this time are between Xerxes and the Greeks. The queen becomes our heroine, Esther. Esther becomes the female hero here. There is a male hero of the story, Mordecai, and he is the guardian, if you will, of Esther. He's not the father of Esther, but he is the one who assumes guardianship of her when her parents die. And she is Jewish, and Mordecai is Jewish as well, of the line of Judah. The villain is a man named Haman, who I think is of Amalekite lineage. Okay, so he's the villain. These are the main characters. Okay, so this will take place here. And remember, Nehemiah and Ezra came in the next ruler's reign, during the next ruler's reign. So in a sense, we're kind of pushing the reverse button and going back chronologically to the time of Xerxes the First. Well, now let's, I'll just kind of narrate the story for you. And understand here that this is somewhat of a paraphrasing of it, of the story. But it takes place here again at the court of Xerxes in the winter capital. And Xerxes has a great banquet for the, especially the military personnel of his empire who come. And so it's pretty much all men who are attending this party. In fact, you've got a separation. The men are in one area for a banquet and the women are in another. And so these men are having a big kind of fraternity party, and it degenerates into a drunken mess, especially since it's lasted for several days, and Xerxes himself becomes drunk. And in his inebriation, he orders his main wife, whose name is Vashti. She's not a main character here, so you don't have to necessarily memorize the name, but her name is Vashti. He orders her to come out so that he can show off her beauty. So she's supposed to come and kind of pop out of a cake and strut her stuff, and all the men will whoop it up and everything, and they'll say, "My, what a fox you have," and just really think highly of him. So that's essentially what is going on here. Okay? So he wants to impress his buddies. Well, Vashti refuses. The gall of this woman. She refuses to come into this drunken frat party and be gawked at. Okay? And so some have said she's the first woman's liber here. And Xerxes is furious. I mean, my frat brothers here are going to call me a wimp because my wife here will stand up to me. And his biggest fear is that her example will lead to a mass movement of women libbers. And so we read that in chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. This is what he says: "For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus,'" same as Xerxes, "'commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." So that's the fear here. Give them an inch, they'll take a mile. And so the end of the chapter then, Xerxes deposes Vashti as his wife. So he needs a new queen, and so essentially he hosts a beauty pageant. I don't think Burt Parks is in charge of this, but the beauty pageants, the eunuch actually is in charge, which makes a lot of sense, so that the women stay virgins, I guess. His name is Hege. I think that's ironic. Okay. So, no, it's there. Okay. And so, you know, there's this beauty pageant. These women come out, and Esther wins the swimsuit contest, okay? She wins the pageant. She's beautiful in form and face, according to Xerxes. He's attracted to her beauty. She seems to please him. And so she becomes Miss Persian Empire, or eventually Mrs. Persian Empire. She's made the queen. But all this time then, she keeps her identity secret as a Jew. She doesn't reveal to the king that she's Jewish. Okay, so here she's made a queen. Of course, she stays in contact with Mordecai, her guardian, and Mordecai is an official in Xerxes' administration in the government as well, and Mordecai discovers an assassination attempt by two men, and so he passes that on to Esther, and Esther then communicates it to the king and attributes it to Mordecai. So now the king is indebted to Mordecai for uncovering this plot against him. Okay, so Mordecai then is promoted. Xerxes is grateful for averting this assassination attempt. But the villain then, Haman, comes into the picture. And he is also being promoted, and he's ultimately promoted to viceroy under the king, highest position. But he's always got this sense of competition, or almost a feeling of inferiority, an inferiority complex with Mordecai. And so he has it in for Mordecai, and he says, while I'm at it, getting rid of Mordecai, I might as well just get rid of his whole race, all of the Jews. So you have a kind of, one who is like Adolf Hitler, someone who's going to undertake a kind of genocide of the Jews, anti-Semitic person here. And through hook and crook, he eventually does get a decree that the Jews will be exterminated. And you can kind of read the account for yourself how that happens. But he arranges for Xerxes to approve of an edict. He says there are certain people, and he doesn't identify who they are, a certain people who disobey your laws, who aren't loyal to you. Let me take care of them for you. And since he's in a high position, Xerxes trusts him and says, okay, and he signs the edict for this. Haman was superstitious, and so he casts lots. And the lots that he cast are called Purim, to identify the most auspicious date for this mass extermination of the Jews. Okay? So the lots come down to the date of the 13th of Adar in the Middle Eastern lunar calendar, okay, which comes out to typically sometime in February or March for us. And that will be the most auspicious day to kill all the Jews. And so now this edict has gone out, and the Jews are to be exterminated. People are given permission. And again, there's widespread animosity towards the Jews. We're seeing that already here in the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, of the neighboring people. But even in throughout the empire, this goes throughout the empire. And here the edict, the painting here shows the edict being announced, and the Jews are tearing their clothes, weeping, gnashing their teeth, mourning, and praying for deliverance from this. Well, when the news comes to Mordecai, he urges Esther then to intervene. but she's in a fix. Okay, and the fix is this, that the wife of the emperor should approach him only if she is summoned by him. And the penalty for a wife of the emperor to, on her own initiative, come and ask of him something, even entertain contact with him, could be death. That kind of presumption, just like Vashti practiced presumption here. So this is presumptuous. And Esther knows this, and so she chickens out at first, but Mordecai persists in encouraging her to step up to the plate and speak to her husband about it. And you read about this here in chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. 4 verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Said, no, I'm not going to approach my husband. That's too risky. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think of to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So this is about the closest allusion that we have to the presence of God here and his providence. That God has raised you up for this purpose, for the deliverance of his people, the Jews. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to do. So Esther here now assumes the task of bringing this matter up before the king and asking for him to deal with it. So she approaches Xerxes, and he's in a good mood, so he pardons her. Okay, and actually, I think this scene here is more the pardon. He extends the golden scepter, and that's kind of a gesture. It's okay, I pardon you for this infraction. You can come to me. Okay, and so Esther here then says, I would like to have a feast with just you and Haman. And we'll come together for a special dinner engagement together. And Xerxes agrees. Haman gets the invitation, and when he gets the invitation, he gets real cocky. Chapter 5, verses 10 following, you can read about his assumptions. Oh, you know, I'm big man on campus here. They're going to bring me in and show me how valuable I am to them and praise me. And I've attained to the highest level here because they're bringing me here for this special personal dinner with the king and the queen. Okay? But at this dinner, Esther then presents a petition. And we read about that in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with King Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with lost to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And so here in the painting you have here, Esther pointing out, Haman's the one. He's the one who seeks my demise and the demise of my people, the Jews. So this is all revelations to King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. First of all, that his wife is a Jew. Second of all, probably wasn't quite aware that this edict was going out specifically for the Jewish people. But so he's kind of in a catatonic state, Xerxes is, and kind of leaves the room in a tizzy, dumbfounded, goes outside to think over his options. And the issue here is because the laws of the Medes and Persians are irrevocable. So he can't simply revoke the law that the Jews be exterminated. He can't do that. He can't take it back. So this is a puzzling and a traumatic issue for him to deal with right now. Well, while he's out pondering the issues here, Haman sees that his life is in peril. And he begins pleading with Esther. And you have to understand, in the ancient Middle East, they didn't eat, as this painting depicts it, at tables that are up and you're sitting in chairs. You would recline. You'd recline on the floor. And so what happens here is Haman then starts pleading for his life, and he kind of clings to Esther, pleading for his life. And just then, Xerxes steps in, and he sees Haman all over Esther. And he says, "You're a molester. You're an assaulter too." So chapter 7, verse 8, "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?' And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai,'" he had had this prepared for his arch nemesis, Mordecai, "well, that's available. And Mordecai, remember, saved the king. He's the one who rescued you from that assassination attempt. So the gallows is there standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, 75 feet high." The king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So here you have the depiction of the gallows. Gallows that was intended for a Jew, Mordecai, is used for the villain. Haman is executed. But again, the problem is you can't revoke the edict. So Xerxes puts out another edict warning the Jews and giving them permission to protect themselves, to defend themselves, okay, to slay their attackers, this new edict. And so it becomes a kind of self-defense edict. And Esther asks that it not just be for the surrounding territory of Susa, in which 500 attackers against the Jews are killed, but for the whole empire. And so as a result, those who seek to kill the Jews are themselves killed, and it's in the multiple thousands. So that's kind of the end here with the edict going out by King Xerxes. So here you have Esther, and the outcome then, Esther and Mordecai deliver the Jews from annihilation. So that's the bottom line. That's the outcome, the thrust of the story. What also arises then from this particular event is a festival, an annual festival called Purim. It's the term for those lots, the lots that were used by Haman to identify the date of the extermination, that then the tables were turned and brought about deliverance from the Jews. So it's an annual feast of the Jews celebrating deliverance, and they regularly chant, "Blessed be Mordecai, blessed be Esther, cursed be Haman." That's the kind of rituals that they go through in this celebration. There's much feasting and drinking, even to the point of drunkenness for the Jews in this festival. What is the value of Esther for us? I mean, again, as I said at the beginning of this study, some have questioned the value, but I think it demonstrates God's providence and his protection of his people. And this is a story that we hear from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. God's choosing of his people, his protection, his covenant faithfulness, and especially he preserves his people, although it sometimes is only a remnant, in order that they might bring blessing to the nations. The covenant promises that through this people will come the blessing, the Messiah. And so as Christians, we can value this book of Esther because it is our hope as well. It's the basis of our hope. Has God preserved the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and thus brought forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ? So the Old Testament all points towards him, and God's promises, which are irrevocable, the laws of the Medes and Persians were supposedly irrevocable. God's promises are irrevocable. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all of God's promises find their yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Esther is simply another example of how God keeps his promises, which find their fulfillment in Jesus. Okay? So, that's all for today.